a series of messages on the Messianic Psalms. I could preach through every psalm and stay on that theme, but when I say Messianic Psalms, I mean those psalms that are explicitly referenced in the New Testament as being fulfilled by Jesus Christ. All of them are implicitly fulfilled. They reflect the life of Christ, the Psalms, and for many, many centuries have been the prayer book of the church. They were certainly that, the hymns of the ancient church before Christ was incarnate, and they have been ever since. In certain parts of our own family of churches, the Reformed churches, there's no other hymn book but the Psalms. That's all they sing, because of that premise. And I think it's a sound one, but I do think the Lord has allowed further expositions of the Scripture to be sung as well. But that's another point. Psalm 16 is titled, in the title that the Holy Spirit has given, a miktam of David. Now, miktam is a mysterious word that no one knows for sure what it means. This title is used here in Psalm 16, and it's also used in Psalms 56 through 60. What is a miktam? We don't know for sure. Most scholars, most Bible scholars think that it's some kind of musical reference, a certain kind of psalm. Others think that it's a form of the Hebrew word for gold. And these are golden psalms. They are set in a special light to be a special attention to because of that. I will tell you honestly that I don't know what that is. I don't really have an opinion, although I think either of those explanations are very good. And so I present them to you to pray about and to consider. But this psalm is indeed one of those golden psalms because it speaks so plainly of Christ and of his resurrection. So give your attention to the reading of the Word of God. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel in the night. Also, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Father, thank you for your word, this ancient word written by King David hundreds of years before the birth of the Son of David, who is the Son of God, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Father, bless its reading to our minds and hearts, and bless its exposition, we pray, for as well, that it might change us and conform us more into his image, Father. We pray in his name. Amen. When we come to the Psalms of David, all the Psalms, but the words that are attributed to David, that come from his pen, that he wrote down, that he composed his songs of praise to God, that we sing over and over again in our hymns, that we recite over and over again in our hearts, we've got to remember how important David is in the Bible. So much of the middle of the Bible, including the Psalms, is taking up with him. His life, his kingship, his work. And there's a reason for that that is very important to us. There is a Davidic covenant that is a part of the one overarching covenant of grace that was instituted immediately after the fall for us. And that is a promise that one day the seed of David would come to the throne of Israel and establish a kingdom that would reign over all the earth. We looked at that psalm last week, and we'll look at it further. If you look over in Psalm 110, you see that psalm fulfilled, that David, the son of David, is the Messiah, who is David's Lord. And it's through that means that God brought about our relationship with him, who gave us the, he gave us the word of God, and he brought us into a relationship with him. And the reason the Psalms are so important is they speak with this passion about an intimate, personal relationship with God and his people. And they should make us passionate as we read them, as we go through them, about our relationship with God. And sometimes David's words get mixed up with his son, who is his Lord. And this is one of those psalms. And there's basically two parts to the psalm. In verses 1 through 7, it's his thoughts and prayers as a child of God, which are also reflected of the life of Christ. And then verses 8 through 11, which are explicitly referenced in the New Testament as being fulfilled by Jesus Christ. And so I'm basically going to go through the two parts of this psalm verse by verse, because each part is so very important. The first thing that we see in verse 1 is a prayer for God's protection. A prayer of trust in God's protection in a time of trial. We don't know exactly what circumstance is referenced here in David's life. David always wrote about his circumstances and always had this heart cry for deliverance from God. Many times in his life, he was in danger. At the beginning of his life, he was in danger. He was pursued by Saul, King Saul, who was jealous of the fact that David was going to be the king. God had told him that. Saul sought to kill him and pursued him. Could have been written early in his life. We know at the end of his life, David suffered the consequences of his sin and his rebellion in his family. And it could have been at the end of his life when he was being pursued by his own son who was abusing him and mocking him and degrading him in every way he could. It could have been at the end of his life where he prayed this prayer. It could have been in many of the times he was being pursued by enemies or being attacked or persecuted. We're not sure. But what we are sure of what his heart cry is. And his heart cry is one of trust in the fundamental care of God for him. As I've said many times from this pulpit, that trust is the foundation of every relationship. If you can't trust someone, then you really have no relationship. And that is true in any part of life. And once trust is violated, your relationship is broken. David knew that he couldn't trust people at all, like the Lord Jesus. It's said of the Lord Jesus that he entrusted himself to no one. Because he knew the heart of men. David trusted God. So did the Lord Jesus. We see the heart of the Lord Jesus here. When Satan tempted Jesus at the beginning of his ministry to turn aside, to worship him, to turn stones into bread to satisfy his hunger, to create a display a spectacular display so that people would come and honor him as the Messiah, to worship Satan in order to receive everything in the world that Satan could offer. In every instance, the Lord Jesus turned away from those temptations to trust in God's provision. And at the end, throughout his life, and at the end of his life, when he was tempted to turn away from the cross, over and over he prayed, "Nonetheless, not my will, but thy will be done," to the Father. The second thing we see in verse 2 is a confession of faith that the Lord is the Lord. "I say to the Lord, you are my Lord." Every day we need to make the same confession. Jesus made that in his life. He confessed his complete dependence upon the Father throughout his earthly ministry. David here makes the confession to the Lord, and again, I believe, looking forward to Christ, that he is his Lord. I would just ask this morning, I'm not going to wait to the end of the message to give the invitation. I would simply ask you now, have you made that confession that Jesus is your Lord? Have you said to the Lord, "You are my Lord"? Because that is the confession of faith that we are called upon to make, and it is a confession of utter, complete dependence upon God, upon Christ, upon the Messiah, upon the King. Completely contrary to the spirit of the world. The spirit of the world says, I will do what I like. I will do what I want to do. I will do what feels good to me at any given moment. And yet the confession of the godly is, "I will say to God, you are my Lord, and I will do what you call me to do." Third, as you see this as a messianic psalm fulfilled by Christ, you see how Jesus dedicates himself to the church, to the saints. David says here, "As for the saints who are in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight." The saints mean holy ones. See, all of Israel, we know from Scripture, didn't really have a personal relationship with the Lord. We see that over and over again, don't we? That over and over again, in fact, the majority of Israel, of those who profess the one true God, turn aside. Continually, they turn aside to idols. And continually, as you read through the Old Testament, they are judged harshly by surrounding nations, by just the judgment of God that comes upon them for that. But there are always those who keep themselves apart and they are called holy ones. In the New Testament, it's the term that is used over and over again. It's the same word translated from the Hebrew to the Greek that we translate saints in the New Testament. And what is the reference of the church in the New Testament over and over? It's saints. Jesus loves the church. David loved the holy ones, the saints. Jesus loves the church so much that he died for the church. When he is named by the angels to come into the world, he is named Jesus. Why is he named Jesus? He is named Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And a sign of the life of Christ in us, according to the scripture here, according to the scriptures throughout, is that we love what Jesus loves. We love his people. We love his saints too. We love the church. Some of you are familiar with the writings and ministry of a young man named Josh Harris. I'll confess, I've never read a single book of his. I've just read the blurbs. But I understand he's just has great material on dating and marriage and the importance of purity. But he's written a new book. And I haven't read it. I just read the title. And the title gets me everything. I think I got the whole point when I read the title of the book. And he says, "Stop Dating the Church." You know, some people perpetually date and they never get down to defining the relationship and making a commitment. The same way for some people with the church. We're called to make a commitment. Jesus made the ultimate commitment. He laid down his life for the church, and we are called to do the same. Those who are changed and saved by the grace of God are to be devoted to those who have been called in the same way. Fourth, in verse 4, we see what happens to those who go after false gods. And again, it's talking about those who profess the one true God. It's talking about his fellow Israelites. He identifies with the godly in Israel, but there are those in Israel who claim a profession of faith who go after other gods. In Isaiah, the incredible book of Isaiah, we see that. We see that those who as Israel is judged by their idols and they're carried into captivity by the Assyrians and then the Babylonians later on, we see them carrying their idols under their arm as they go into captivity. David says, I don't want anything to do with idols, the idols of this world. The pagan religion that would draw hearts away from worship of the living God. Jesus was in Caesarea Philippi, says in Matthew's Gospel, the 16th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. Caesarea Philippi was a Roman city in the north of Israel, up near the Lebanon border. And the Romans, when they conquered a land, they really didn't care how many gods were worshipped. They tolerated them for the most part as long as they didn't compete with the worship of the emperor god, the worship of the state. They tolerated the other gods. And so before emperor worship became, Jesus appeared in Israel, right at the time where just before emperor worship became truly pronounced. And he was walking with the disciples up in the north of Israel in Caesarea Philippi, where there was this Roman city dedicated to the Roman god Pan. And I've never been there, but I've heard about it. And there's a big rock there and a big statue of this god. And according to some who have been there, they think this is the place where Jesus was with the disciples when he asked the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And the answer is, some say you're John the Baptist come back, some say you're Elijah, some say this. And he says, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God." And some think that Jesus was standing right in front of that false god that the Romans had allowed to be erected. Christ will have no rivals. He said, "I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And the sorrows who go after other gods will be multiplied. And then verses 6 through 8, he speaks of the Lord, the inheritance he's given. He speaks of putting the Lord ever before him. Inheritance was such a big deal in the ancient Middle East in which the Bible was written. The inheritance of the land and the inheritance of property rights were everything. And the people in Israel were given an inheritance based on their tribe, and the whole land of Israel was marked off into plots, and you can still see in parts of Israel, you can still see the ancient boundary rocks that exist. And depending where your lot fell, you could have a really nice place. The psalmist says his was in a really good place. The New Testament tells us that our inheritance is not on the earth. In fact, all that was just a type. It was just a symbol of something far greater and far better. An eternal inheritance that is imperishable, that will never fade away, will never be corrupted, that can never be taken away. Our inheritance is in heaven, and the Levites were a type of that. The Levites were the priests who did the sacrifices. They're the only ones who didn't get an inheritance. They didn't get any land. Their portion was in the sacrifices, in the temple offerings. They got a portion of that. They were the priesthood, and the priesthood was a type of our priesthood as believers. It's a reminder that our inheritance, our portion, is in heaven. And it's far greater than anything that we could ever have in this earth. Heaven is our inheritance. We have something far greater than this world could ever offer us. We have the Lord. We have Him ever before us, ever set before us. Jesus told us over and over in His ministry not to lay up for ourselves treasures on earth where moth and dust and rust corrupt, where thieves break in and steal, but to invest in our treasure in heaven, where those things can't come in and corrupt and destroy what we have. He told us not to crave the things of this world. To set the Lord always before Him. In the night, Jesus would often, in scriptures in the New Testament, we go through His life, tells us that He often would spend the whole night in prayer and communion with God in the night. The life of Christ was a life of absolute trust and faithfulness with not one single lapse. And so when we look at the first 8 verses of this psalm, we see that. And we see a model for us through him, through David, for us. And then the second half, and I'll do this quickly, the second half is specifically fulfilled by Christ as the Messiah. It was used by Peter when he stood up on Pentecost and preached in Acts chapter 2 in Jerusalem. It tells us explicitly that David spoke concerning Christ and his resurrection. And he quotes this psalm as being fulfilled when Christ was raised from the dead. That he did not see corruption in the place of the dead. We know that Christ, when he died, suffered the agony of hell. He went to hell in our place on the cross. And then he died. And yet his body did not see corruption. He was raised from the dead. That is in fulfillment of this prophecy. Why is that important? I'll tell you why it's important, because it is one of thousands of examples of how this word was exactly fulfilled by Christ. You've got to understand that this psalm was written hundreds of years, nearly 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. And when Peter stood up as his beloved disciple, as Christ's beloved disciple, as his minister, as the confession of faith, the rock upon which Christ would build the church, he quoted this psalm and said, "This is fulfilled by Christ whom you crucified." Jesus, when he rose and he appeared to, before that, but when Jesus arose and appeared to the disciples by the Sea of Galilee, and he was ministered to him, opened the scriptures, and all the scriptures were then were the Old Testament, and it says he began in the law and the Psalms and the prophets, and he showed them from the scriptures. The resurrected Christ showed his people from the scriptures, from the Psalms, that he was the Messiah. With the result of a glad heart. Verse 9. Therefore my heart is glad. Oh, is your heart glad this morning? I don't care what circumstances you're in. I don't care. It doesn't matter what your circumstances are. When you understand that you are so loved by God, that in his eternal plan, he has loved you with an everlasting love and brought you to himself. That doesn't matter how bad your earthly circumstances may be. You know you're secure. You're perfectly secure and perfectly loved in him. Nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can do that. Nothing can do that but the death of Christ. The life of Christ and the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ and his ascension to the right hand of the Father, where the scriptures say he ever lives to make intercession for us. That's what this psalm means. And the result is joy. The path of life in verse 11, and in your presence is the fullness of joy. And I believe this is what Jesus referenced as he expounded the scriptures during the Last Supper in John 15:11. He says, "These things have come about that your joy may be made full, that my joy be in you and your joy may be made full." The Lord Jesus is the right hand of the Father. That's what this psalm tells us now. Verse 8, he's at the right hand of the Father. He's always before us. And because we are in his hand, kept by his power, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ and the joy that comes from him. Do you know that this morning? That he is risen, that he is risen indeed, that he lives in your life and gives you the strength and the power to overcome sin and death forever. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the psalmist. Thank you for King David. Thank you for his lineage that came down to Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that your word doesn't varnish over his life. It just reveals him in all of his glorious victories as well as his spectacular failures in order to show your grace. And Father, we confess that we are people of a spectacular failure as well. We have broken your commandments. We have flagrantly disobeyed your laws. We have plunged ourselves into sin and ruin. And yet you have, by your grace, shown mercy to us. Oh, Father, thank you. Thank you for your forgiveness. Father, you know all of our hearts here this morning. You know our sins. They're ever before us. They can't be taken away unless your blood covers them. And so we pray. Every one of us, we pray together that you would forgive us. That you would forgive us. That you would help us to change. To repent. We don't have to stay in our sin anymore because of the power of Christ in us and the power of the resurrection. We can change and we can be delivered from the bondage of this world. And we always have Christ at your right hand who is for us and not against us. Father, help each one of us this morning be secure in that and nothing else. Father, we love you. We want to serve you. Father, help us to turn from sin and death to life. The life which is in Christ alone. For we pray in his name. Amen.